for our Old Testament reading this morning. I invite you to turn your scriptures to Ezra chapter 7. We're reading verses 11 through 28. Ezra 7, 11 through 28. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, who freely offers to go to Jerusalem, may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, bowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do, according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me.
Brethren, for those of you that have been with us for our study on Sunday evenings of the book of Chronicles, that would not necessarily be a familiar passage, but what's going on in that passage would be very familiar. What's going on is the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, he's turning it whithersoever he will. And he is orchestrating through a pagan king the return of God's people to Jerusalem and the building of God's temple. That has great application for our own day, for the political system, the times into which we live. God can change things in a moment. God is at work in the midst of judgment to deliver his people. And he calls upon his people to rededicate themselves to his purposes, even if they are being chastened or disciplined for their unfaithfulness, because he will be faithful to his promises. The promises of the new covenant. And I would encourage you to join us this evening as we continue this study. As we work our way through Chronicles and again He demonstrates what we as believers should do in such a time as this.
For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Open your Bibles to the third chapter of Paul's first epistle to young Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus. The second week in a row that I asked Brother Mike to read the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. And I did that purposefully just to remind all of us that this is the Lord's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's the Lord's church. He is the head of this church. And he has given to his church its leadership. He gave the apostles. He gave the prophets. He has given to the church its leadership, and he will give it future leadership. And because from heaven he came and sought her, and with his blood he bought her, he owns his church. So just as he can prescribe how men should gather and how they should pray and how our worship service should be structured, the role of women, the public worship as we gather, he has a right to prescribe who's qualified for the ministry. And we began a rather careful consideration of that last week. And I think I pointed out when we reached those places where women were told that they are not in a position, they are not called, and no matter what they think and no matter what the world thinks, they're not called to the pastorate. They're not called to be elders in the Lord's church. And they're not called for good and sufficient reasons. Now, he didn't have to give us reasons. He's God. But he did give us good and sufficient reasons. And I trust we covered that well enough last week. We'd certainly be glad to answer future questions if anyone has any. But now, as we turn to 1 Timothy 3, he's going to give qualifications which would tend to point out that not only are all women excluded from the pastorate and the eldership, an awful lot of men are. So this isn't really a sexist issue, let's say, to use the kind of the common vernacular. This is, in point of fact, the second faithful saying or trustworthy saying that Paul uses and reminds us of in his pastoral epistles. As we work our way through these three, both Timothy's and Titus, but not in that order, we will encounter five of them. The first faithful saying, the first trustworthy saying, was in 1 Timothy 1:15. It's the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Well, what is the saying? It's that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I mean, when the covenant of redemption, the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world was put into play, when the fullness of time came, the Lord sent forth his Son, made under the law, made of a woman. Jesus Christ came into the world. He came purposefully, as Joseph was told by the angel, to save his people from their sins. He came to save sinners. And Paul adds, of whom I was the foremost. In our adult discipleship class, a couple of studies ago, I think we pretty well established the fact that if it's all likelihood that if you're honest with yourself, the greatest sinner you know is you. And so, in a sense, we can all say, Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But now when we move to 1 Timothy 3, we have this second faithful saying, this second trustworthy saying. The saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires, a noble task. And then there's going to be a whole lot of verses here laying out the qualifications that the head of the church gives for those that would aspire to be an overseer of his church. We're going to get to those in just a moment here, but let me just say as a preface. Every time I come to this passage, I feel inadequate. I mean, I've probably told the Sunday night crowd this more than I've told the Sunday morning crowd is, but every time I come into the pulpit, I feel inadequate. I never feel the sermon is ready. If I could sit out there during Sunday school and edit, I would. And it still wouldn't feel ready. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not left without instructions for the leadership, the guidance, the direction, the purpose, the priority of your church, your body, of which you are the head. You have laid a sure foundation in the apostles and the prophets. You yourself are the chief cornerstone. And Lord, you have given us your word. What more could you have said than what you have said? You've given us life itself and your spirit to lead us to understand and apply truth. You have given us fellow believers that and command that they encourage and exhort one another to grow in their knowledge of and love of you. You have given us leadership. And we have, over the years, benefited from these human gifts, these pastors and teachers that you have given. Lord, as we humbly now come before this passage, and as we understand that ultimately we will be using this template to select new leadership, another generation of leaders, perhaps among the young people with us today. Lord, help us to sit under these truths and to allow these truths to be the lens through which we evaluate those that you put forward. Give us wisdom. Give us maturity. Help us, Lord, to examine our own lives and see those areas in which we fail, those areas in which we need to pay greater attention, those areas in which you would have us develop so that we could be used in every walk of life for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The saying is trustworthy, faithful. If anyone aspires, and the word for aspires there is it desires or reaches out for or yearns for or sets his heart upon the office of an overseer.
Some of your, if you have a King James Version, it probably says the office of a bishop here. It's the translation of the word episkopos, from which we get the Episcopal Church. They use it because they have a hierarchy in their church of bishops. But it basically means episkopos, to see over or to oversee. If anyone aspires to that office, he desires a noble, a good, a beautiful task or work. And so what does it mean to be qualified for that noble task? What makes it so noble? What makes it a good and beautiful work? What it does. It is a work that cares for and nurtures the people of God, the body of Christ that he gave his life to purchase, to redeem, to be the propitiation for, to deliver from the wrath of God. Now, it might be a good thing here just to kind of settle some questions that may be in people's minds if we would mark this place and turn over to Acts 20 for just a moment. Because as we can get wrapped around the axle on bishops or overseers. And I want to kind of clear that up before we go into it. If we look at Acts 20, Paul, it seems like it's been many months, maybe a year now since we passed through here in our study of Acts. Paul is on his last journey down to Jerusalem. He's going to enter the 4 years of captivity almost immediately thereafter. He doesn't want to go to Ephesus and get delayed, so he stops at the port city of Miletus. We read that up in verse 17. He sends word up to Ephesus to have the elders of the church come down to him. The word translated elders there is presbyteroi. Now we know of churches who basically their whole system set up as one layer of elders over another. Those are Presbyterians. But if we step down here to verse 28, as Paul is talking to these presbyteroi, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopoi, overseers. So in other words, the presbyteroi, the elders, are also episkopoi, overseers. They're also bishops. Well, what are they to do? They are to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. But the word translated to care for is the word poimen. They are to shepherd the church of God for which he gave his blood. So now we see the bishops and the elders are also shepherds. And we will find, if we will now turn over to 1 Peter 5 and look at verses 1 and 2. Peter writing as an elder. He says, I exhort the elders, the presbyteroi among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which Peter certainly was, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, I call upon you to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. There's the point main, exercising episkopoi, exercising oversight. Now, oftentimes we translate the word translated shepherd as pastor. So some of the confusion from all this might be the fact that there are three Greek words used for the same office, and it's translated in English five different ways. Well, that's English for you. And there's been a lot of error and confusion because of that. But no matter what the name is, it is a trustworthy, faithful saying that if anyone aspires to that office, he is desiring a noble task. So what are the qualifications? Well, before we get into qualifications, we got to kind of figure, okay, how many are there? You know, I read a book by Kent Hughes called Disciplines of a Godly Man, in which he says there's 12. I heard a sermon this week in which the man said there's 16. I can find 15. And when I work through the message, I'm going to give you 15. And There may be another version involved that offers another. And in some cases, there's be this but not this. I count that as two. So that may be one of the confusion. We're just going to work our way through the text. And as many as you count, that's how many there are. But no matter how many there are, let's ask this question. If a man has those qualifications, does he deserve to be an elder? And the answer, of course, is no. These qualifications don't make anybody deserving to be an elder. I mean, Paul himself asked, who's sufficient? I mean, Paul's the Apostle Paul. Who's sufficient for these things? Just having the qualifications doesn't mean we deserve anything. It just means we're qualified. In fact, what we'll see is, and this is important, these qualifications are not given to make us deserving before God of the office. They're given to make us credible before other men. Not to make us deserving before God, but credible before men. The first qualification, of course, is that our sins have been forgiven. That we're in Christ. We've been cleansed of our sins. We're acceptable in that sense like every other true believer in Christ Jesus. But there are qualifications. Verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. There's a sense in which that is the foundational qualification. Everything else is a subcategory of that one. Because literally what that means is, I think some of your translation may be blameless. There is nothing in the man's life, and I will continually say man, there'll be nothing in the man's life in which a person can get a handle on and others will reasonably believe are true. Accusations get made against everybody. We've all had our share. 20 years ago, I had a young man stand up in the middle of a church service and call me the spiritual antichrist. It didn't end well for any of us. It was a terrible, terrible thing. Oh, an abomination across the board. Accusations can be made about anyone. Are they credible? Will anyone believe them? The first qualification is a man would be blameless. It's important that there's nothing in your life that would bring blame upon the ministry. I want to read a passage out of 2 Corinthians 6. After Paul's talked about it's a favorable time, and now's the favorable time. Behold, now's the day of salvation. Beginning in verse 3, he said, listen, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Well, in what ways? But in great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger. He does it by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, through the Holy Spirit, giving him genuine love, by being truthful in his speech and the power of God. He uses the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. He does it when he's honored, he does it when he's dishonored. He does it when he's slandered. He does it when he's praised. He says there are times we're treated as imposters, but we're true. As unknown, but we're well known. As dying, but we're not dying, we live. We're punished, but we can't be killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, and yet making many rich. As having nothing, but in point of fact, possessing everything. This is a man who goes about every part of his life. Examine things, saying, is there anything here that would be blameworthy, would cause a scandal in the ministry? That's the number one qualification. And everything else flows from that. Secondly, this is the one everybody seems to get wrapped around the axle on, the husband of one wife. Probably one of the most disputed qualifications over the years. Does it mean, just to kind of turn on his head, does it mean he has to be married? I mean, does it mean, what if he was widowed? Can he be remarried? What if he was formerly divorced, but now he's married? What if all those things happened before he was even saved? I mean, Paul was a murderer. Not just a murderer of Christians, who would round them up, have them tortured till they said something he could rightly say was blaspheming the one true God, so he could have them killed. And he did it with men and women, probably children too. And then he got saved. Well, so these are fair questions. Let me point out that there is a group that does believe a man can only have one wife, period. And they are so serious about it that the wife can't be an individual human person. It has to be the church. The Roman Catholic Church holds to that position. You're married to the church. Now, most of us aren't going to go there. One of the reasons we're not going to go there is because we know at least one of the apostles, and probably a lot more of them, were married. I mean, Peter's married. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul talks about Peter leading around a wife. And one of the first miracles Jesus did was raising Peter's mother-in-law from the sickbed. So, you know, if Peter can have a wife, I presume lesser beings like elders can have a wife. Some say he has to be married. Well, if he has to be married, does he have to have children? Because we get out of verse 4, he's going to have a household here where his children are obedient. Well, some people can't have children for a lot of reasons. That doesn't seem, you know, I don't think this is a requirement the man has to be married or has to have children, though I do think in general, having experience in a family, caring for a wife and raising children is probably pretty good practice, a pretty good place to, and I think we'll come to it, we're a little further along here, it's good preparation, good grounding for men. It certainly helps you understand what other people are going through. Before I had teenagers, I wonder why everybody had so much trouble with theirs. Now I wonder how you're making it. All right? Which is not an excuse, teenagers. The Greek, which is really where we need to go for this, simply reads this. It's a one-woman man. And it refers to the whole general demeanor of the man's life, whether he's married or unmarried. That he has an eye for the one woman in his life. Now, if he's an unmarried man, he may not have even met her yet. But when he meets her, there's not going to be all this baggage from other relationships and hearts given away all over the place, the emotions thrown willy-nilly around so that everything's out of order and out of sync. If he is married, he doesn't have a wandering eye. He doesn't have a mind that he just lets loose and imagines. He doesn't dredge up memories from the sins of his past and relive their pleasures, which were there for a season. He understands those sins were the cost of Christ going to the cross that redeemed him. Before we go any further here, well, what does this have to do? How does this apply to a pastor who falls? And the kind of fall I'm talking about is the fall that violates this. There is no restoration. Not because this is such a heinous thing, but because of the blameless qualification. It'll never exist. It doesn't mean he can't be used by God in any number of other ways. But he can't be restored to the pastorate, to the eldership. Sexual immorality always involves another party. In that sense, it's always a public sin. And a public sin always results in blame. Let's move to the third qualification, sober-minded. Most of these things don't mean narrowly what we think they mean. This can really be better understood. He's not intoxicated by any influence. He's not given to excess, even in doctrinal matters. We joke among the elders here about the days when we were first reformed, and we call it the cage stage. You know, you go through life, and then you suddenly see these things, these Reformation truths, and you can't understand why everybody else doesn't see them, and you want to go through and highlight them all in your Bible, and then you want to go through and highlight them in everybody else's Bible so that they see it just the way you see it. Well, you can be intoxicated with doctrine to the point where you can do real damage. You can be intoxicated with, obviously, with wine, and we will get to that, but with sports, with gardening, with your wife, with your children, with your work, in any kind of area here. You're to be sober-minded. And that means, fourth qualification, you're going to have to exercise self-control. Now, this is a mental self-control. This is a disciplined mind. A mind that understands, I can take this so serious, I might as well be living in the desert on top of a pillar as one of these hermits in the wilderness. Or I can let it go the other way and say, well, I'm saved, I can live any way I want to. Well, both of those are terrible ideas. It's a man that knows how to give each thing its proper weight, its proper amount of time, its proper amount of attention. It's a man that understands priorities and sets those priorities wisely. He gives everything its proper due, but not an inch more. These are the sort of things happen to me. I come to a passage like this and I think to myself, this will work great for me until SEC football time. That's a confession. And that really isn't anything to laugh about. I mean, it is humorous, but that's a failing I have. I love SEC football. But I need a lot of Saturday time for the sermon because I'm never happy with it. And there's a prayer request. The fifth qualification is that he be respectable. Now, this is the word, sometimes translated of good behavior, that we already saw previously up in chapter 2, verse 9, talking about the ladies adorning. And he used the same word, which is the base word for cosmetics, the idea that things are in order, they're where they ought to be, they're properly organized. Women must adorn themselves with adorning apparel, so everything fits, everything's the way it ought to be. That's what Peter described as an imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit that in God's sight is very precious. Well, men are to have the masculine version of that. They're to have their life well ordered, well balanced, put together right. The sixth qualification, they're to be hospitable. Literally, this is a lover of strangers. We can all be hospitable, but we can be hospitable to people we like, sometimes more so than family. I mean, you're stuck with family. You get to choose your friends. But this is lovers of strangers. They have to be people-oriented. What we would call these days a people person. It's not enough to love books. I love books. It's not enough to love doctrine. I really like doctrine. It's not enough to love teaching or preaching. You gotta love people. The message I listened to, the fellow said, and I don't know who he was quoting, he said, if you don't like the smell of sheep, don't be a shepherd. In 20 years, I've dealt with a lot of sheep. And some of it's been pretty messy business. But I don't think I've ever dealt with anybody that I didn't genuinely try to help. Because I really did love them. Because I knew the Lord loved them. And I felt a responsibility for them. And there are some I've had to say hard things to. That they needed to hear. And sadly, to the best of my knowledge, most of them rejected what I had to say. But it had to be said in love and as graciously as possible. Seventh is the ability to teach. Now, I'm going to say this at the end, but this is the only qualification that every single man in this room is to be striving to attain. And in a sense, I think this one too. But as far as professional qualifications, this is really the only one. And it refers to what the women were proscribed from doing in the public assembly, instruction in doctrine. When we get to 1 Timothy 5:17, which is obviously a month or so away, there'll even be a distinction made between ruling elders and teaching elders. But all elders, we have three, two Mikes and me, must be able to minister the Word of God on at least a private level so that it meets the needs of God's people. Got to be able to handle his Bible, because the Christian ministry, a Christian elder, his ministry is entirely centered on the Word of God. You've got to know what's in it and how to use it and apply it. Eighth, not a drunkard. Literally, the word drunkard is given to wine or lingering over wine. Some would translate it literally sitting long over wine. In any case, it is not saying complete abstinence. Though complete abstinence may be the absolute best policy, and a lot of good men say, you know, if you completely abstain, there's no possibility there's going to be an issue here. And I don't have any problem at all with that interpretation. That isn't what it says, however. It says not lingering over wine, not given to wine. It certainly means more than moderation. It's more serious than moderation. Jesus turned water into wine, and he did it after they'd drunk all the wine already at the wedding as his first miracle. Just the priority of that miracle ought to tell us there is some truth to the fact that wine, alcoholic beverages, in, let's call it, severe moderation, are not inherently sinful. They're like every other good and perfect thing. Comes down to the Father. They can be corrupted by our sinful nature. So it would not be a disqualification for a man that he wasn't a complete abstainer or a teetotaler. Ephesians 5:18 is very helpful in this. Not intoxicated by wine, but controlled by the Spirit. You know, don't let the wine control you. Let the Spirit of God control you. Well, of course, that can be applied to anything that intoxicates us. And again, we're right back to the food and the sports and the SEC football and exercise and power and control and all those other things. Jesus understands us. He took on flesh. He understands the temptations in all those areas to go just one step too far. I don't even think you could be a helper nut. And you know what I mean. I don't have a definition of a helper nut, but you know one when you hear them. In whatever area is now their calling. I think the intoxication of thinking you got it all figured out in any area here can be a real hindrance. We move to number nine. Not violent. Violent? Well, actually, the word here is not a striker or a giver of blows. All right. There was a fundamental Baptist pastor named Frank Norris that he actually didn't disqualify himself from the ministry, but he did pull a gun and kill a man in his office one day. Now, I suspect if you searched on the web, you'd probably find a Baptist preacher somewhere that did it last week. There's a lot more going on here than just don't pull out a gun. Let's get below the surface on this. Anytime anybody is in a position of authority, and an elder, by definition, is going to have a certain amount of authority over the people of God, or before the people of God to whom he's ministering. Anytime anybody is in a position of leadership, by default, he's in a position to put pressure on people. It can be really good pressure. It can be the wrong kind of pressure. He can be the wrong kind of a fellow. But he's in a position by virtue of his authority to put pressure on people. And carnal people sometimes respond physically to that pressure. The man of God is not to respond physically back to the best of his ability. As much as in him is, he's to live peacefully with all men. This is one with a contrast. So he's not to be violent, not to be the striker or giver of blows. Instead, he's to be gentle. That's the tenth one. King James only translates that patient. But when we hear patient, we tend to think the patient in terms of, well, the one that just bears up for a long time under trial. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is probably best seen over in 2 Timothy. So if you turn a page or two over to 2 Timothy 2, and look with me down at verse 24. Instead of being violent, instead of taking things in your own hands, instead of responding in kind, 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's servant," that would certainly apply to elders, but you know, since all of us are servants of the Lord, this is a great couple of verses to memorize. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. But our responsibility to them is to be kind and gracious and patient and gentle and try to teach them and to leave things ultimately in the Lord's hands if he grants them the repentance." If a church leader has to gain what he wants to gain, his end, with strife or envy, it really can't be of God. James 3 tells us there is a wisdom that comes from above, and it's gentle and pure and right. And there's a wisdom that is worldly, and it's what sadly so often we see displayed in churches. Verse number 11, not quarrelsome. I brought a great little book with me today, written by a man named David Dixon, who had the good fortune to die in 1885. So no one can criticize him from afar, I suppose. Or at least to his face. But I was in a church once, and the pastor was very fond of saying, if you didn't like the way things were done, there's 6 doors and 14 windows, and you're welcome to hit any of them you'd like. You know, when I was in that church, I thought that was a good thing. And I was fresh out of the Marine Corps, trying to learn things gun barrel straight. That sounded good to me. I think that's disqualifying from the ministry. And the fellow that said it was, ultimately. Let me read you what David Dixon, I think he was a Presbyterian, but he's writing a book called The Elder in His Work. What he has to say about this issue. Elders should be men of common sense. That's being read by the guy that picked up the poison ivy on Thursday and got it all over himself, and that's why I have one eye like a raccoon up here. So take it for what it's, but this is Dixon's words. "Elders should be men of common sense, knowing when to speak and when to hold their tongues. Even grace doesn't give common sense, a little of which would settle many controversies and heresies in the Church of Christ. Men of points and pugnacity," these are strivers, "are very annoying in a congregation, and they may rise to be a terror to presbyteries and other churches. They may love the truth at heart, and we believe they often do, but they love fighting too. For such men, the grave and quiet duties of the eldership have little or no charm. A carping, censorious spirit is to be watched and prayed against in all of us. It's often the precursor or companion of backsliding in doctrine or life. An uneasy conscience likes to find fault in others. Having many different characters and tempers to deal with, we need as elders to be men of a meek and a quiet spirit, not going from one extreme to another. Men of practical wisdom and sanctified common sense, and thus able to judge matters calmly and not as partisans. I should have just read the book to you. That was not quarrelsome. The 12th characteristic is not a lover of money. Most churches see to it they can't be. That's a joke. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We will get to when we get to 1 Timothy 6. You can love money without having a whole lot. And you can love money while having a huge pile of it. Any over fixation on material possessions is the same thing that's being condemned here. This idea that I won't be happy, I won't be content unless I have whatever. Which incidentally is the entire message of American advertising. You won't be happy, fulfilled, happy, content. You won't have a real life until you have one more of everything. That's the way advertising works. Any person that's susceptible to the next new thing or the next valuable thing or the next thing everybody else has is in danger of being a lover of money. Because it isn't the money they love. It's what the money does. What it acquires. What it provides. Let's move to 13. I'm all the way to verse 4. And they go faster here, I trust. He must manage his own household well. Now, the household in the old days, first century, wasn't just you, your wife, and two kids that you set off for work. Generally, the household is not just your family, but any servants that your household owns, most likely, or laborers that work for you, or business associates. In other words, your whole sphere of influence, you get right down to it, you had means of control by your interactions with them. He has to be able to supervise and to nurture along his entire household, and he has to do it with all dignity, so as to keep his children submissive. My kids were raised by a Marine Corps major. It wasn't always pleasant. Oftentimes, I had entirely the wrong idea about a lot of things. And when crossed, I sometimes overreacted in ways that if there was any way in the world I could take those things back, I would. Now, they survived it. But primarily because, I guess when my daughter's about 14 or 15, my son's about 12 or 13, I got saved. I'd only been a Baptist 4 years, but I got saved. And it changed me from the inside out. I didn't suddenly say, well, I'm going to start doing everything differently. I just saw everything differently. My priorities changed. My goals changed. My nature had changed. So my appetites changed. And what this means is that external submission that I was really good at, which can be coerced, but which is totally not effective about the time they're 12. That's not real submission. What's the old joke? I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. I mean, that goes on. No, this dignity word is the one we really need to understand here. Keeping one's children submissive with all dignity involves raising them in such a way as they respect their father. The children respect their father because they know their father respects them as individuals. As individuals made in the image of God, if their father is a believer. He understands he has those souls in trust for a period of time. And respects them as individuals, and he wants to help shape and mold and guard and direct and provide for for them to the glory of God, so that they can become everything God would have them be. That requires fairness and consistency. It requires a great deal of sympathetic hearing and a lot of mercy. I mean, all of us just need mercy. We all want to apply justice. Well, we need mercy. Philip Ryken says a father whose angry temper and inconsistent discipline exasperates his children and exacerbates their rebellion is not qualified to serve as a spiritual father in the church. And this is the one where he gives a reason. That's why verse 5 begins with a 4. Think in terms of because. So instead of there being a contrast here, he's going to give a reason. He says, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? Now, the word translated manage in this verse is only used one other time in the New Testament. I'm going to read it to you. It's out of Luke 10, 33 and 34. You'll understand the context instantly. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, this poor beat-up guy over in the gutter, when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. Then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. And the word translated manage in our passage for managing his household well so that he can manage the household of God well is the word translated take care. And that was meeting the need of the moment and doing everything you could to provide for the future need. It's important that an elder, a leader in the church, not only provide for his family in this way, but see, I mean, it's a qualification for further ministry. The 14th would seem obvious. He must not be a recent convert, verse 6. Means he shouldn't be a new Christian. Doesn't mean he can't be young. Charles Spurgeon was 19 years old when he took over, what was it, Park Street Church, Park Avenue, took his first church, and the London papers blasted this young upstart. He had no schooling, no seminary. He's 19 years old. What can he possibly know? Well, he'd been a Christian long enough to read hundreds of Puritan tracts and books, and he had a photographic memory. He could quote them extensively from any page. You don't have that kind of pastor, and you're unlikely to tell you the truth. You might want to get one with a little more seasoning. I wouldn't go looking for a 19-year-old. The trouble with picking someone who is a relatively new convert, who hasn't been seasoned as a Christian, not necessarily seasoned in ministry, a church this size is very likely to get someone who'll be his first pastor. It was my first pastor. And I wasn't nearly as seasoned as I was 15 years later after being pastor here. But chances are you won't be getting an experienced pastor who's had 3 or 4 other churches unless we grow significantly. The trouble with a recent convert is he could get puffed up with conceit. He could have too much responsibility too soon and it go to his head. There's a certain sense that failure is a great leveler. It kind of helps you maintain who you really are. And ultimately, God's the only one that's truly important. If he gets puffed up with conceit, he can end up the same place Satan ended up. We won't turn there, but Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are great passages for considering the fact Satan saw God's reflection in his own being, kind of fell in love with himself, and his own pride thought he could be like God, he could be with God, he could ascend to the highest place and be with the congregation of the Most High. His own wisdom was corrupted. And so a good man, placed in the ministry too early in his Christian life, could be so lifted up his wisdom be corrupted and he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The last one, by my count, the 15th one, is verse 7. He has to be well, he really needs to be well thought of by outsiders. By outsiders, he means the non-Christian public. I mean, it shouldn't be, well, nobody knows him. Who knows this guy? I mean, somebody knows everybody. You don't want a complete unknown. If at all possible, you really want to know people that know this person well and will be honest with you. One of my friends from seminary has applied. He's applied to hundreds of churches, and he's been pastor for 10, 15 years. But the pulpit committee called me yesterday, and they'd sent me a letter. And like the third paragraph of the letter they sent, where he'd given permission for me to talk about him, said, I release him from all legal authority if he says anything bad for me. And everybody else, you know, you can tell him the truth. And I trust I did. In the day and age in which we live, we don't want to say sometimes truthful things about folks that really need to be said to protect one another, protect God's church. Lost people know who the ministers are. When a minister falls, and they fall all too often in our society, and it seems to be that the bigger the ministry, the greater the fall sometimes. And the fallout is enormous. The impact on the Church of God. We had an occasion a number of years ago. We had a medical emergency. We're passing back through Oklahoma City. We get to the emergency room. We're in pain. There's no doubt at all something terrible is going on. They think we're there scamming them for drugs because it's before dawn. And as you say, well, we don't live here. We don't have any references. We're just passing through. Look at us. And they wouldn't say that's what it was, but they just lingered and lingered until finally x-rays came back and showed kidney stones, a whole pile of them. And then they gave us the drugs and we went on. I said, you know, why would you think we'd do that? He said, people do that all the time here. I said, I'm a Baptist pastor. He said, oh, they do. They're the worst. The whole body of Christ is hurt when a man falls. He has to be well thought of by outsiders so that he won't fall in disgrace, because Satan's always setting snares for Christ's ministers. He doesn't need new tricks. The old ones work really, really well. And he uses our own failings, our own propensities. He's always seeking an opportunity to discredit a minister, because then he can discredit the entire ministry, which is why you need to pray for your elders, for your ministers. Now, of these 15 qualifications, as I said, only one seems to require any professional training. And Spurgeon didn't have that. I suppose if you read widely and you're sharp enough, remember all those sort of things, you may not either, but as a rule, you really ought to have some professional training. You need to understand some things about the biblical languages, because obviously as we've looked at English words and seen to it, that isn't necessarily what was said in the Bible. It's important you know what was actually said in the Bible, for those are the Lord's qualifications. But 14 of these 15, the other 14, deal with a man's character. They deal with a man's domestic life, with his relationship with other people. It's as though the qualifications come down to, it doesn't really matter what he knows. It doesn't matter nearly as much as what he knows and what he can do is what he is. What he is. God's primary concern is always what's in the heart. As believers, we've been given new hearts. Our heart of stone's been taken out. A heart of flesh has been given to us. The Spirit of God resides within us. We're encouraged to gather together in local bodies of believers to encourage and exhort one another to grow in our love and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I didn't love the church when I wasn't saved. There are times since I've been saved when I haven't particularly liked the church. But there's never been a time when I didn't love it, because Christ loved it and gave himself for it. In the same way in which he loved you. and gave himself for you. So as we ponder these things, in grateful submission to his will, let us look with confidence to what the Lord's going to do in and through this body of believers for his glory. In this day, in this season, and in the seasons to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou art the giver of life. Thou hast given us the words of life. Thou moved by thy Spirit to implant those words as seeds of everlasting life within our souls and regenerate us to a living faith and a repentance from our sins. Lord, they may perhaps be those in our midst who need that and know they need that. I pray, Lord, that you will open the door of faith to them. You will grace them with the gift of repentance. That you will call them out from the kingdom of Satan and transport them into the kingdom of light of thy own dear Son. Lord, unite us in Christ for your glory. And use us in our society, in this place, at this time, for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.